Thank you, Drew. I'm going to take that as solid affirmation that not everybody under the age of 35 needs the smoke and mirrors and lights and the drums and the... Not everybody. Thanks for the music this morning, Julie. I feel like if I leave for a couple of days and I come back and we do music like today, I'm in the right place. Amen? Wow, good music this morning. Drew, thanks for coming back. All in favor of inviting Drew to come back and worship with us again, say aye. It's unanimous, Drew. Thank you. When's he coming back? Soon, right? Yeah, good. Thank you, Drew. You know, one songwriter that I've mentioned before, I hope you'll go home and Google and look her up on Wikipedia. Very interesting lady that every time I read her biography, I'm smitten with what she did in spite of being born and then shortly after being born becoming blind. Fanny Crosby was an absolutely amazing person, and as I studied Mark chapter 9 as we're working our way through the Gospel of Mark, one of the lines from one of her songs reminded me of her, so I had to go back and look again and read her bio. By age 15, for those of you who say that it's hard for you to memorize scripture and you barely got John 3:16 down pat, think about Fanny Crosby. By age 15, Fanny Crosby had memorized Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, a lot of the Psalms, and a lot of the Proverbs. She had a habit that she started when she was very, just stop and think about that for a minute. That's a lot of the Bible, amen? She had a habit starting when she was very young of memorizing 5 chapters of Scripture per week and just kept it up and kept it up and kept it up. In her spare time, she learned to play the piano, the organ, the harp, and the guitar. And then in her leftover spare time, she wrote over 9,000 Christian songs and hymns. 9,000. She also wrote poetry and published a bunch of volumes of poetry. You go, wow, what an incredible person. You stop and think about the memorization of all of that scripture, just having the Word of God permeating your being, just that you constantly are dwelling upon scripture and how it must have profoundly affected all of her life. And one time a preacher, kind of a well-meaning preacher, sympathetically said this to her, "I think it's a great pity that the Lord did not give you sight when he showered so many other gifts upon you." And she replied quickly, quote, "Do you know that if at birth I'd been able to make one petition, it would have been that I should be born blind." Stop and think about that. Why? Asked the surprised pastor. She said, I just love this statement of hers. Because when I get to heaven, the first face that I shall ever see will be that of my Savior. Wow, that's incredible. Fanny Crosby. She wrote, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of blood, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long." Just incredible lines in so much of what she wrote. And that one little line, "Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine," is what I was thinking of as I studied Mark chapter 9. So turn in your Bibles to Mark 9, the Gospel of Mark. That line, "What a foretaste of glory divine," keeps ringing in my head as I think of this experience that 3 of the apostles had while they were up on a mountain with Jesus. Let me set the stage for you just a little bit. Jesus had asked the apostles, who do the people say that I am? And you know the response, and he'd asked them that twice. And who do the people say that I am? And the people had been saying that Jesus was a prophet. If you remember, Herod Antipas was also saying that he thought that Jesus was John the Baptist resurrected. But they said that he was a prophet, which means that the people, the general populace, knew enough to think very highly of Jesus. He was religious, he was a teacher, and he was a spokesperson for God. The more they saw, the more he thought he's directly connected to God like one of the prophets. So he's a spokesperson for God like the prophets that we've known in the past. And he's a good moral teacher. So they respected him, they thought highly of him, and they listened carefully to what he taught, but they did not put him in the category of Messiah. In the prophecies from the old prophets, they had learned about a Messiah. They knew what that meant. They knew the prophecy that we talk about at Christmas time. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called what? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. They had heard that stuff, and they're anticipating the return of a Messiah, but they didn't put Jesus in that place. So then Jesus turned to the apostles and he put them on the spot. He said, who do you say that I am? And you got to remember, the apostles, like a lot of the other people, they were committed to Jesus as they were following him. He was their leader. They trusted him. They were learning from him. But they weren't convinced about the Messiah part either. Not yet. And then Peter pipes up and says, you are the Christ, the Anointed One. You are the Christ of God. And that's a breakthrough. It's not a complete breakthrough, but it's a breakthrough in their thinking. They didn't totally understand everything yet. You have to remember that. You know, when we read the Gospels, we're reading from the perspective of 2020 hindsight, looking back over 2,000 years, and we know what happened and how the story of Christ and his life, death, burial, resurrection played out. They didn't know that yet. They didn't know what was going to happen in the future, and they wouldn't understand the messianic deal yet, not for a while, but they're moving in the right direction. So then Jesus explains a little bit more, and it's kind of like he's prompting them, and he wants them to get it a little bit more, and he talks to them about the future, but the problem is this, he talks to them about the future, and he talks to them about his suffering and death, and that's like throwing a curveball at them. The suffering and death, wait. They don't have the concept of Messiah yet, but they also weren't thinking, this is a leader we're going to follow who's going to suffer and die. They were thinking, this is a leader we're going to follow, and he's going to lead us to the right place at the right time, and we can trust him, and we put our hands and our lives in his hands as he establishes a kingdom. Jesus is our leader, and we're his right-hand men. The idea of leadership for them was not at all compatible with suffering and dying. And then he added, if you're going to follow me, you have to take up your cross. And that wasn't what they were hoping to hear either. You have to deny yourself. You have to give up your life. Within a week after that, some of them, a very select few, joined him, and they got to see more that would convince them more of who he was. In Mark chapter 9, verse 1, he said to them, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power. Some of you are going to see and understand what the kingdom is all about, and you'll see the power of God and the glory of God revealed before you die. And then a few days later, the story gets totally strange as it continues with Jesus and just three guys. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up on a high mountain where they're all alone. An inner select group. And you have to put a question mark in the margins of your Bible and say, why those guys? And if you know the names of the apostles and you know their relationships with one another, who's missing? It's Peter, Andrew, James, and John when you talk about the selection of the apostles and the brothers. It's Peter and Andrew. Where's Andrew? I don't know. I don't know why Andrew got left out, but he's Peter. It's Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and then the rest. And you go, okay, I don't know what happened to Andrew, but why Peter? Why James? Why John? What's the deal with Peter? We don't know. It never tells us why these three were selected by Jesus to go up on the mountaintop with him and see what came next. But why Peter? Why would you pick Peter? And what do you know about Peter? He's brash. He's outspoken, but he's fervent and he's passionate. He's really on fire. He really wants to protect Jesus. He's a zealot. Why James? James believes in faith and action, right? James believes in putting your money where your mouth is. Why John? The apostle whom Jesus loved. He claims that for himself. I think John was a compassionate man who was deeply in love with Jesus Christ as his leader, as his Lord, as his master. So you've got these three guys. And what happens? It says, there he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. This is a spectacular, unique, one-time event that we call the Transfiguration. And we don't understand everything about the Transfiguration except what little we can get. And then we sort of put the pieces together and figure out what's going on. Transfiguration. In the Greek New Testament, there's a compound word, metamorphao, that comes from the word meta and morphao, the two words combined, meaning to change one's form or appearance, similar to the butterfly. To be transformed. Really, what it means is that in some visible way, Jesus underwent this metamorphosis and revealed some of his divine glory visibly. It says that he became radiant, his face shone like the sun in one of the other gospels. What does it mean? It means in some way, in a visible way, they saw Jesus transfigured, his appearance transformed in a way that was bright and radiant and overwhelmingly powerful that gave them a foretaste of glory divine. We're not sure what that is, but it surely is divine. It's of God. And they're sitting there looking at that and just pondering it. And it says, and there appeared before them Elijah and Moses who were talking with Jesus. And that's weird. Elijah and Moses, they knew about Elijah and Moses. Those were two of the most famous figures in all of their spiritual or religious background and understanding, Elijah and Moses. Why those two? Moses represented what? The law. The law that was given to who? The chosen people. This is the guy that set us up with the pattern of living so that we could live as God's chosen people according to the Mosaic law. This is one of our forebears who has taught us how to be the people of God. In Deuteronomy, it tells us that on the day that Moses died, God took him up to a tall mountain and showed him the promised land. So Moses is a guy that had the law and had a glimpse of God's prepared future for his people. And you go, okay, so I sort of understand why Moses would appear and be talking with Jesus in this transfiguration and these three guys going, wow. Now, it doesn't tell us how they knew that that was Moses and Elijah, which is kind of funny. I don't know how they knew. They didn't have pictures. They could go look back at the Jewish yearbook. Let's see. Here's a picture of Moses. Here's a picture of Elijah. I suspect that they knew because Jesus told them, or Jesus addressed Moses and Elijah by name. And they were like, wow, that's Moses. Now, how's it going to feel for us? Stop and think about this for a second. How's it going to feel for us when we go to heaven and we recognize some of the saints? Who do you hope to meet when you get to heaven? I'm like, man, there's a long list. Moses. Wow. Is it going to be cool to be able to walk up to Moses and talk to him? And talk to Elijah and talk to the saints? Talk to the Apostle Paul? Talk to Peter, Andrew, James, John, and the rest. So Moses is the one that had seen the promised land. What about Elijah? Well, you know from Elijah, from 2 Kings, that Elijah, the prophet, didn't die. It says he was caught up by a chariot of fire and taken to heaven in a whirlwind. And you go, oh, okay, so he's fairly unique there amongst the prophets. And the three apostles get to see them, two of the most significant figures of their faith. And they see the transfiguration. A theologian wrote this: the transfiguration was a foretaste of glory divine. For a brief moment, the veil of humanity, the veil of Jesus' humanity, was lifted, and his true essence was allowed to shine through. That's profound, deep, helps us to understand what the transfiguration is all about. The glory that was always in the depths of his being rose to the surface for that one time in his earthly life. Or put another way, he slipped back into eternity to his pre-human glory. It was a glance back, and it was a look forward into his future glory. That's just great. How are they affected? I always take a break and I put my hand over the page. I don't want to read the rest, and I want to think about how would I be affected? How were they affected? What were they thinking? What a profound, deep, moving, incredible experience this was. How were they affected? And it says, Peter, of course, is going to speak up. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. You think? That's like the understatement of the millennium. It's good to be here. Like, wow, this is cool. Boy, I'm sure glad I got invited. Yeah, you think? How cool was it? Those guys must have had a little bit of a pride issue when they got back down the mountain. And they're talking to the other nine guys. And they're going like, guys, you're not going to believe what Jesus invited us to go see. We got to see the transfiguration, man. We don't know what it was all about, but it was really awesome. We got to see the glory of Jesus revealed to us up on the mountaintop. And you're not going to believe what else. We got to meet Moses and Elijah, and the other nine are going like, yeah, right. I don't know what you guys were smoking up there, but what an incredible transforming experience. And I love Peter's little understatement. Lord, it's good to be here. No kidding. But he's scared. He's scared. I'm glad I was there, but he says, let us put up three shelters or three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And he did not want know what to say. They were so frightened. Three shelters. We're not sure if he was talking about shelters. So here's three places that you guys can hang out, or memorials to them. But he's kind of thinking again back on earthly terms of, hey, we ought to do this. And then a cloud appeared and covered them. And if you know your Old Testament, you're thinking about this cloud stuff, because the cloud stuff's really significant. Remember the Shekinah glory of God revealed in the Old Testament. And a cloud comes and covers them, and a voice comes from the cloud, quote, this is my son whom I love, listen to him. And I don't know about you, but when I see that, I get really convicted, and I take my pen out and I circle that part, listen to him. You've heard a lot, you've learned a lot, you've seen a lot, you've experienced a lot, but this is the one that you're supposed to listen to. This is the one you're supposed to learn from. God the Father repeated that affirmation of Jesus as his son, as he had done at the baptism of Jesus. This, then, is the one that you're to listen to. And listen to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times in various ways. You've been listening to the prophets. You've heard what they've said. But he goes on in Hebrews 1 to say, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he also made the universe. You've had the prophets and the teaching of the prophets, but in these last days, you've got Jesus. So back in Mark chapter 9, verse 8, suddenly they looked around and they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they'd seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And they kept the matter themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. They're going like, wait, why did he talk about rising from the dead? We've seen his glory. We know that he's divine. We know that he's sent by God the Father. We know that the Father has acknowledged him. We know that we're supposed to listen to him. Why is he talking about rising from the dead? They knew what a resurrection meant. They believed in the resurrection of the dead, except for the Sadducees. The Jews understood what that meant. But they're wondering, probably, what does it mean? Whose resurrection? His resurrection? When's he going to die? And when they thought, whose resurrection? He's probably talking about his. When's he going to die? The next question for them is, what's going to happen to us? What about us? Is he going to die soon? How soon? If he dies soon, do we die soon? They're thinking about life here. Jesus wanted them to do what? He didn't want them to be worried about the future. He wanted them to know who he was, to see him for who he is. He wanted them to understand they'd face persecution, they'd face hostility, they'd face the angry mobs, they'd face doubt, they'd face tremendous difficulties in the future. And he wanted them to know who he was so they'd stand fast in their faith. John, later on in John chapter 1, he wrote, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. We beheld his glory. We saw that. In the reading for today from 2 Peter, it says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. How does that apply to us, any of that? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. We saw him as a human leader, as a good guy, as a prophet, as a teacher, as our master, as the one who taught great moral lessons and told parables, as the one who was unique. But the transformation that we observed that was so visible in this transfiguration thing has changed our minds. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it says, and we all, with unveiled faces reflecting the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, which is from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We're all being transformed. And you go, wow. Tie that back in with created in the image of God. Tie that back in with the concept that we are becoming Christ-like, that we are to reflect the glory of God in our lives, in the way that we live, the way that we speak, the way that we think, in our perspective on life. The event of the transfiguration should inspire us, encourage us, edify us, enlighten us, and give us an eternal perspective. No matter who you are and where you are and how bad life may be at the moment, or how good life may be, we look back at the promise of Philippians that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That our lives will more and more and more reflect the glory of God. We look at the fact that the Holy Spirit is changing us and transforming us into Christ-likeness. And we look at the circumstances of life and say, this is temporary. The glory of God is eternal. And he is preparing us to be face to face with him. And when he looks at us, he doesn't look at Peter as being brash, outspoken, and just sort of obnoxious. He's looking at Peter for who Peter is becoming and who Peter will be face to face someday in heaven. And he's looking at us the same way, looking at us with an eye to the future, knowing that we are becoming Christ-like, that we reflect Christ-likeness, and may we live like that, understanding the future is incredible with him. Pray with me. Father, we study the scriptures to learn more about you and see how you've acted and interacted with people in the past, and how you audibly confirmed who Christ is. As we follow him, Father, I pray that we would be inspired again to be faithful, to be zealous, and to completely and totally loving in our love for you, in our love for one another, and faithful in the actions of our lives as Christians. Help us not to be Christians who just speak about faith, but who live our faith. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.